Heavenly Father, these things happened a long time ago on the other side of the world. In many ways, it feels very foreign, and yet it is your word to us today. So, Father, we pray that you give us ears to hear the message that you have for us, and that you give us hearts of faith to respond to it rightly. And, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My year at Bible College had our 20-year reunion this week at Newtown. And I know you find it inconceivable that it could be so long that I have been in pastoral ministry just looking at me. I know that, but it's true. There was much sharing of highs and lows and encouragements and lessons learned from 20 years in full-time pastoral ministry. And being a pastor is an enormous privilege and it is an enormous blessing. But like anything, not everything is privilege and blessing. Pastoring involves its share of challenges and it has its moments of discouragement. I'm going to tell you one of those that every pastor knows. It's a situation where a person is heading down a path that is contrary to God's word, and you try and help them see it, and other people give them the same counsel, but they just don't want to hear it. And you can see the spiritual crash coming, and you can warn them about where the path is heading, but they relentlessly pursue it until it turns out exactly how that path was always going to turn out. And as I read the final pages of 2 Kings, I can't help thinking that that experience gives just some small hint of how God must feel about his relationship with Judah. At the end of chapter 24, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he comes to the throne. It's the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar who puts him there. Nebuchadnezzar has completely vanquished Judah. He has carried off most of the political and social elite into exile. He has stripped the nation of its wealth and he has left them this pathetic shadow of what they were under Solomon. But he has left the city and its temple standing. The temple no longer gleams in the sun because all the gold has been stripped from it, but it still stands. Now, from the wider context of the Old Testament, we know that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is still directing Zedekiah, the latest son of David. And his message through Jeremiah, the prophet, is clear. Submit to Babylon and you will live. That's what God wants you to do. But instead, look at the last sentence of chapter 24 and see what we read. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Egypt had a new pharaoh by this stage. You might think that maybe has given Zedekiah some hope. But there wasn't much in the political calculus to suggest that this was a good idea, even from an earthly perspective. And when God has told you to do the opposite, like, it's inevitable how this is going to turn out. So Nebuchadnezzar leads his army out into the field, and for the second time in 10 years, he lays siege to Jerusalem. This siege is not the brief 3 months affair that it was last time. Despite the hopelessness of his situation, and despite the clear instruction of the Lord through his prophet, Zedekiah does not surrender. And so Nebuchadnezzar starves them out over a year and a half, maybe more. If you know your Old Testament, the book of Lamentations is written in response to those events. They convey some sense of the horror of them. Families starving. Nobility eating manure. With the people reduced to famine, Nebuchadnezzar sends in his siege engines and his troops who breach Jerusalem's protective wall. Once the fighting is inside the city, the Judean king and the remnants of his army, they know that they are doomed. So under cover of darkness, they fled through a gate down in the southeast corner of the city, heading to the Jordan Rift Valley, abandoning Jerusalem to its fate. But they didn't get very far. Near Jericho, the Babylonians caught up with them, and Zedekiah was captured, and what was left of his army was scattered into the wilderness. The king and those captured with him were transported to Nebuchadnezzar's field headquarters. And there Zedekiah is forced to watch as all his sons are executed before him. It is the last sight that he ever sees, because the Babylonians then rip his eyes from his head. And instead of the dignity of death, he is shipped off sightless and pathetic and humiliated as a prisoner to Babylon. One more beaten king as an exhibit in the gallery of Babylon's greatness. But it's not just the king and royal family who suffer for his foolishness and his faithlessness in this rebellion against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has had to besiege Jerusalem twice in 10 years. Given its geography, given its strong walls, Jerusalem is not an easy city to conquer. He really didn't want to have to do it again. And so he gave one of his officials, Nebuzaradan, the job of destroying it so that it could never bother him again. Nebuzaradan's title was literally chief butcher. And that's what he did to Jerusalem. He butchered it. In verse 9, you have a look, he sets fire to the temple and every other important building in Jerusalem, burning everything that will burn. In verse 10, he uses the physical labor of the whole army to tear down those huge, thick walls. In verses 11 and 12, he enslaves and deports all the inhabitants of the city, save the poorest who keeps as farm labor. In verse 13 to 17, he systematically breaks down all the bronze from the now destroyed temple and the very small quantity of gold and silver items that are still left. There are bronze pillars over 8 meters tall. There was that massive bronze pool that used to stand in the temple courtyard for purification. All of it was smashed up for transportation to Babylon to be recycled. And then from verse 18, he rounds up anybody with any official status still in the city and he takes them to the king who decrees their execution. The nation of Judah is done. It has been removed from the land. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah as governor of his new Babylonian territory. He is not king of Judah. He is not king of Judah. He is governor of a new Babylonian province covering what was once Judah. Gedaliah actually listens to Jeremiah the prophet. And so he tells the small Jewish population left in the land to get on with serving the Babylonians and God will give them peace. And for his efforts, he is assassinated. And then anyone with any brains flees to Egypt, because executing Babylonian governors is not a thing that you get to do. And so this sad and depressing chapter in the history of God's people reaches its end. God's people are expelled from God's place and they are under God's curse. The house of David has been humiliated, defeated, and enslaved. God's temple and his holy city are no more. God's land is subject to a foreign king who worships foreign gods. That king has plucked the eyes out of the head of the son of David, who is supposed to be the son of God. The dark moment in history. What are its lessons? Well, the first is that those who reject God's message will be thrust from God's presence. Those who reject God's message will be thrust from God's presence. Notice how all that happens to Judah is described in verse 20 of chapter 24. Have a look there. In the end, he thrust them from his presence. Notice how it's described in chapter 5, verse 21. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. In both cases, it's the language of expulsion, of being sent away from the presence of God and of his chosen place. It's an echo of that scene right near the beginning of the Bible, where the first people are expelled from the garden because they failed to heed the message that God gave them. They rejected it. Through his prophets, God sent the kings of Judah his message, calling them to covenant faithfulness. And most of them chose to ignore it and reject it. They preferred to worship other gods. They preferred to follow their own wisdom and worldly political solutions rather than the words that God was sending them. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, we learn that Zedekiah actually had Jeremiah imprisoned because he didn't like the message that the prophet was communicating from God. He didn't like the message, so he locked up the messenger. And so because the king and the nation reject the message of God, they are thrust from his presence. He turns his face away from them. He closes the door of his throne room to them. He withdrew his blessing on them and he replaced it with curse. God disciplines his chosen people because they don't listen to him. His discipline is fierce. His discipline is severe because their sin is very great. But it's not forever. And it's to humble them that they might recognize their foolishness and their wickedness and repent of it. His discipline is a product of his love for them. And some people today imagine that we exist in a different relationship to God. They forget that Judah was the people of God, that the warnings the prophets were giving were God's warnings to his own people. And they are perhaps unfamiliar with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which is constantly warning Christians to learn the lesson of Old Testament Israel. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. You can flick there if you're really quick or just write it down for later. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, God tells us, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. It's a warning not to hear the word of God that is regularly showered on us without listening to it and responding to it, being shaped by the word that God speaks to us. In Hebrews 10 from verse 26, he continues the theme. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses, who rejected the law of Moses, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? He's saying Jesus' sacrifice doesn't mean that we can henceforth just choose to ignore whatever God says and do whatever we like while we're declaring, Jesus has forgiven all of my sins. That is to trample the Son of God underfoot, to treat as an unholy thing the blood of Christ, he says. Friends, if we harden our hearts to God as Israel did throughout their history, if we close our ears to the truth as the kings of Judah did, then we are inviting God to discipline us. And he loves us, so he will. In Hebrews 10:31, it is Christians that God is addressing when we read, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I come across some today who seem to think that the truth of God's grace in Christ negates everything else that God says to his children. That's the only thing that God has spoken that we should ever talk about. Anytime you mention a command or a warning that God gives his people, they can be quick to say, "Yes, but we are people of grace, not works," which is true. They can be particularly quick to say it if they are disobeying a command or disregarding a warning that God gives in his word. But those who have truly received the message of God's grace also faithfully receive his call to obedience and holiness and his warning against falling away. They trust what God says in his word about his discipline. They see it demonstrated on these final pages of 2 Kings. They hear it spoken about in Hebrews, and so they respond appropriately. And they pursue holy obedience to the God in whom we trust. Because they know the beauty of his grace. They recognize his commands and his warnings are also part of his grace to us. Friends, if there's a part of God's word that you are rejecting, if there is a command of God that you are disobeying, if there is a warning of God that you are ignoring, repent. Stop. Or he will discipline you. He will thrust you from his presence. He will lift his blessing from you because you are his and he loves you. Judah and her kings, they could have heeded the warning of God and they would never have been thrust from his presence in the exile. They would have only known his blessing and never his curse. Learn the lesson of their mistake so that God does not have to teach it to you in a more painful manner. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In faith, confess, repent, in his strength, change. Those who reject God's message will be thrust from God's presence. But even as we see God discipline his people in such a severe and serious way, we see something else. We see again God's gracious faithfulness to his promises. We see God's gracious faithfulness to his promises. God is faithful to his warnings. He told the kings and the people of Judah exactly what would happen to them if they continued down their path, and then he delivered exactly what he said. God is faithful to his warnings. God is also faithful to his promises. In the whole, if you've been with us for the whole journey, in the whole historical narrative from Samuel and Kings, what is the key promise that we heard from God in 2 Samuel chapter 7? What was that key promise? The promise he makes to David. Yeah, he will establish his throne. He would raise up a son of David who would be fit to lead an eternal kingdom. David's line would be forever under this eternal king. But by the time we get to this part of this, the throne of David is gone, like it's literally gone. The last of the sons of David, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, are pathetic prisoners in Babylon who will never ever return to the land. It looks like the story of the house of David is over. But then we get the sometime later in the last few verses. It's like the, you know, the end of the final Harry Potter movie where you jump forward to when Harry and... Sorry if this is a spoiler for anybody, but it was a while ago. It jumps forward to when Harry and his friends are all grown up and sending their own kids off to Hogwarts. In verse 27, we jump forward over three decades and we jump to Babylon. Nothing is said of Zedekiah. Presumably he has died during the imprisonment. But suddenly his nephew Jehoiachin, who had been the king before him, if you remember last week, who had been exiled before him, Suddenly he reappears. Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, succeeded him to the throne. And as part of the celebration of that, he releases the former Judean king from the prison that he has inhabited for 37 years. And he bestows honour on him and his generous royal pension. A bit of historical trivia. A German archaeologist named Robert Koldewey actually discovered some of the clay tablets that record the supplies that were allocated to Jehoiachin. He found them in doing an excavation in Babylon. They're on display today in a museum in Berlin. For all of Two Kings' doom and gloom, the very last paragraph reintroduces this faint glimmer of hope. A son of David has emerged from the dungeon of exile and his royal status has received honour. Could it be that God is not done with the house of David after all? God had every reason to consider himself released from his covenant promises to the house of David. No sane person could hold God to that promise after the way that the sons of David and the nation have treated God. Nobody. And yet here is a hint that God has not forgotten that promise and that he intends to keep it anyway. It's only a little crack of light, but through it we glimpse into the depths of the grace of God. God says, I made a promise and I will keep it. You have trampled on my honour. You have spat on me. You have flogged me. You have despised me. You have mocked me. You have blasphemed me. But I will keep my promise and I will prove faithful to my word. You deserve nothing. I owe you nothing. But I will keep my promise and I will prove faithful to my word. The son of David, who I promised would be my own son and rule that eternal kingdom, he will come. Through your line, he will come. And he will invite you into an eternal kingdom and he will do the fearful thing necessary to make you fit for an eternal kingdom. He kept his promise to David. And he sent us Jesus, legally descended from Jehoiachin, son of David, son of God. God is always faithful to his promises. And it is the most gracious faithfulness. Grace and faithfulness, that is our God. He kept his promise to David and he keeps every one of the promises that he makes to us today because that is his nature, grace and faithfulness. He promises, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so by the Spirit of Christ, he is. In Jesus, he makes us the promise, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so he will. He promises, my grace is sufficient for you. And so it is. He promises that in Christ, we have all that we need for life and godliness. And so we do. He promises us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so he is and he does. He promises us if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so if we will, then he will. He promises us that in all things he's working for the good of those who love him. That is that they are conformed to the likeness of his son, Jesus. And so he is. He promises us that we are his beloved children by faith. And so we are. At any given moment, we might not feel some promise of God is true. It might not look true. Somebody else might be telling us it's not true. But in those moments, it's passages like this one that remind us what is real and true. Our God is grace and faithfulness. He always keeps his promises every single time. Do you believe that? Do you live like that's true? How is your trust in God's gracious faithfulness? How is it evident in just the day-to-day? How is your trust in his promises evident in the day-to-day? Where is it most at risk for you? Where is the promise which you are most tempted? What is the promise that you are most tempted to doubt? How can this moment from history strengthen you in that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace and your faithfulness. You did keep that promise to David. You sent Jesus, the one who rules an eternal kingdom, a glorious eternal kingdom, and who makes us fit to be part of it by atoning for our sin at the cross. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your faithfulness in that promise to David. And help us to hold on to that grace and faithfulness as we hear every single promise that you make to us in your word. And Father, help us also to realize that you are also faithful and indeed graciously faithful in your warnings. And so, Father, help us to hear and heed the warnings that you give in Scripture. Help us to learn the lesson of Judah's past, as Hebrews encourages us to do, that we might not come under your discipline, that you might not need to correct us in those ways. Father, make us people who listen because we know your grace and your faithfulness. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.